Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8 as tonight we approach the end of our study of the Ordo Salutis, the order or the way of salvation. Literally in Latin, the order or the way of blessing. We talk about how those who are in Christ can never truly and finally fall from grace. You know, I get to articles that are sent to me over the email and internet, and sometimes they just find their way in my inbox at work. I don't know who sent me this particular one, but a couple weeks ago there was an article that had on the top emblazoned with big words, "What kind of mother leaves her children?" It was from a magazine I'm not familiar with. I had to go online to find out it was called Marie Claire. And it looks like a ladies' magazine. I see the girls smiling, so they know what it is. It's not one that I'm familiar with. But it was an article written by Leah Goldman in March of this year about women who have just left their children and gone off to start a new life. The subtitle said, "Divorcing Dads Give Up Custody Every Day. Increasingly so do moms. So why are they judged more harshly for it?" Three women tell their story. Now, the story are about three women. One was named Maria, and she had a tragic event in her life. She had a little girl named Hannah, and Hannah died of a rare and a very painful death. And so she decided she needed to be free to write a book about Hannah's death. And she divorced her husband, gave him the custody of the three children, moved into an apartment, fell in love with another writer, moved in with him, moved to San Francisco, got married to him, and wrote her book. It's a best-selling book. It's been translated into 15 languages, called Hannah's Gift. But Goldman says of her, just a year later, Maria, who'd fallen in love with a writer she met while on a retreat, moved across the country to San Francisco to be with him. And they were wed in the year 2000. And while her daughters were too young to comprehend the distance, her eldest son, William, then 12, was crushed by it. "I kept telling the kids that I'd see them as often as I had before. And true to her word, she drained her savings, flying back and forth every other weekend until the sale of the book." Another woman was named Ella. She was 39 and decided to move to London. She had a child by a boyfriend, then got married to a second man and had two daughters by him, then got divorced and scraped by to make a living, and then decided to move to London for a fresh start. She gave up custody of her three children to their two fathers and met a guy in London. They got engaged and then married, and she entered into law school. The article said, 2 months after Ella's ex arrived for the girls, "I gave them a big hug and told them that they were going to have a great time with their dad and that I'd be seeing them soon. The girls watched their mother waving them off just as she did when they boarded the bus for school. Holding back the tears, Ella shuffled back to her apartment, distracted herself with her own impending move. And that first year abroad, she vacillated between bleary-eyed enthusiasm for her new life and home and her new marriage and some interminable longing for her girls. It took over a year before they settled into a routine of weekly calls and seasonal visits." The third woman was a young woman, age 30, named Rebecca. She grew up in California, met a young man when she was in high school, got pregnant out of wedlock. They got married 10 days after the child was born. He was a Mexican immigrant who worked hard as a cook and became a naturalized citizen. She desired to become a writer and to work in film. So she entered into a community college to study film while he took care of their little boy and provided for them. And she soon said that in order to progress in her career, she needed to move to New York City. And he said he was not going to move. His family and the support network and his life was there in Santa Maria, California. So she left. She went to New York. He fought for custody, won custody of their little boy. She's now remarried, but is sad about what happened. Emotionally spent, she flew to New York that summer, sublet a room from a jazz musician, and immersed herself in the boho lifestyle. She she began to think, I had to examine the world that was opening up to me. She dated, played guitar, explored the city between shifts as a waitress. She told virtually no one about her failed marriage and their five-year-old son. I just bottled it up inside and related to people as the person I now was rather than the person I had once been. 2 years ago, she remarried and moved to New York permanently, but she regrets leaving her son. What made these women do this thing? Well, let's go back to the original question. Divorcing dads give up custody every day. Increasingly, so do moms. So why are they judged more harshly for it? Well, the answer is, candidly, they are not. The society, because of common grace and natural revelation, has always looked down upon those who leave marriages and forsake their vows and abandon their children. All my life, I have heard names for these people: deadbeat dads, negligent fathers, absentee fathers, home wreckers, spiritual zero, and other names that are not repeatable here in the sanctuary. Why should women be let off any easier if they leave their marriage and forsake the kids? Now, to be candid with you, I'm not here to castigate or condemn them, although it sounds like it. I'm here to use their lives and their tragedies as an example. The things come into the lives of people, like the death of a children, like a marriage they were too young to really make and to carry on with, maybe a bad husband, unemployment, different kinds of stresses and strains, and it has the reality and the fact of life that it drives them to the point of desperation, and then they do things that later on they may really regret. And in the process, they break their vows. They desert their covenants. They never intend to do that. And there are a lot of people like that. And rather than judge them, perhaps they need us to understand why they do the things they do. And yet the fact remains that the children they leave behind are broken and bruised by this. They once said that they would take this man or this woman to be their lawfully wedded wife or husband, to live together in the holy state of matrimony, to love her and comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keeping themselves only unto her as long as they both should live. Men will take the vow that says, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faith. There's something instinctual in us, in people, that makes us recoil from and even at times be harsh with those who break their promises, even if poverty or worsened circumstances or sickness or lack of love or death causes them to walk away from their original commitment. One of the problems with life is perseverance. Jane and I celebrated 33 years of marriage this July. We went out to a restaurant that evening, and Jane said, you know what the key to marriage is? Now, I expected her to say, having a wonderful husband like you. I wanted her to say, you know, Michael, you're like a good wine you've seasoned over time. You're more handsome than when I first married you. You're just devastatingly exciting to live with. She said, you know what the key of marriage is? I said, what is it, sweetheart? She said, perseverance. Just refusing to get up and just sticking it out. And I said, well, yeah, that's part of it. She said, no, that's the key. And she's right. I've had a delightful 33 years. Jane has learned the grace of perseverance living with me. But it's true. It is the one thing that, and if you think about it, folks, in any intimate relationship, it's the thing that makes it last. We can ask the question, what kind of father leaves his children? And our answer is, I don't know, but not our Father in heaven. Perseveres with us. He sticks it out. He just refuses to give up until he brings us safely into his presence. Were these sorts of things that cause divorces between man and wife and between God and his people cannot happen anymore. We're studying this Ordo Salutis, this order of salvation, about how God's grace from the beginning to the end holds us in his love and his devotion until he delivers us totally from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in heaven. We're talking about what the Holy Spirit does to save a person from beginning to end, from eternity past, when we were chosen before the foundation of the world, to eternity in the future when we are glorified and are just like Jesus Christ in a sinless perfection. Everything from calling to regeneration, to conversion, to justification, to adoption, to sanctification and perseverance and glorification. All of this is this unfolding story of the prevailing, the unfailing purpose and love of God. In his wonderful little book called The Holy Spirit, in a series called The Contours of Christian Theology, Sinclair Ferguson says that there's a danger in looking at the order of salutis in the way that we historically do. And that is to see a chain of cause and effects events that could, if we're not careful, leave out the central person of Jesus Christ and ignore the effectual and powerful and faithful work of the Holy Spirit. Ferguson says it's better to see the order of salvation as different dimensions of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. For he says the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to bring us to Jesus Christ, that Christ might bring us home to heaven with the Father. So that if we look at all the different colors in this rainbow of grace and salvation, each one of them is a manifestation of how the Spirit unites us to Christ so that Christ holds us in grace and takes us to the Father for eternal life. We are chosen in Christ, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. We are called to Christ in the gospel message, both an external calling through the word and an internal calling through the conviction of sin and a growing confidence in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We are born again by the Spirit of Christ. We are converted to Christ, justified in Christ, adopted to become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are sanctified so that we can become Christ-like in our character and conduct, so we can be made to be just as holy as Christ is. We are preserved in Christ's grace for eternity, and in heaven we are glorified to be just like him. So that John the Apostle says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, beloved, we are God's children now. But what we shall be has not yet appeared. Yet we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The operating hope, the spiritual confidence of the Christian life is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It tells us that God will never stop loving us. He will never forsake his children. He will never break his promise in the covenant of grace and never allow a believer to perish in hell or fall away from grace totally. We confessed these truths just a minute ago on the screen, taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere thereunto and be eternally saved. There is no greater passage in the Bible that talks about this in such succinct and such comprehensive terms at the same time as Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. It asks us the question, what kind of God leaves his children? And the answer is, not our God. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Boyce says, we are all familiar with the old saying that people sometimes cannot see the forest for the trees. And you may know people like that, even Bible teachers like that. I do not want this to be true of our study of Romans chapter 8. So at this point in our study, having examined each of the great terms in detail, I want to step back and look at the great doctrine of which they are all an individual part. It is not at all hard to recognize what that doctrine is, for we have been mentioning it one way or another in each of the different parts of the order of salvation. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security, or, as people say colloquially, once saved, always saved. It is the truth that those who have been truly brought to faith in Jesus Christ, having been foreknown and predestined by God from eternity past, having been called by the Spirit in the Word, having been regenerated, justified in this life, and having been set on the road to ultimate glorification through sanctification, this culminating glorification can even be spoken of in the past tense. These persons will never and can never be lost. Perseverance is implied in each of the terms that we have studied, but this is the place to go back and look at the entire forest of these beautiful trees. Paul talks about the perseverance of the saints by asking five poignant questions. Five questions in staccato, repetitive style. Question number one, who can be against us? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, what things? Well, we know that those who love God, for them all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? What is our response to this great ordo salutis? Well, believe it or not, It's to ask a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, some people say, Pastor, there are many who are against us. You yourself have said that in this life, we always face three great, powerful, and destructive enemies: the world and the flesh and the devil. That's true. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a wide door for effective service is open to me, but there are many adversaries. We tell us in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 6, that we struggle against the devil, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the heavenly places, against different realms of demonic spirits. And Peter tells us that Satan, like a roaring lion, prowls about the earth seeking to devour us. We have many, many, and plenty of enemies. So, what does the question mean? The question means, if God is for us, who can be against us that matters? I remember when I was first converted, our pastor was going through Romans on Sunday night, and he was a country guy from Dyersburg, West Tennessee, and he got to this thing and he said, now the answer to this question is this: all them people against us don't mean a hill of beans. Well, that's what he's saying. There are plenty against us, but if you stack them up, all of them, from Satan and all the demons by the tens of thousands and all the evil men in the world, every persecutor, every defamer, every troublemaker, and all those people who genuinely think that Christianity is a hoax and we're stupid for believing in it, they amount to nothing. And when set against us, they will lose the conflict for our souls. Because God is for us and on our side, doesn't really matter who and how many are against us. Because we can never be lost from what the old Puritans called the grip of grace. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Bible tells us that we have been chosen by God the Father. We are resting in the palm of his hand. The Bible often talks about the hand of God in our life, and that we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has taken all of his people, including you, and placed them between the hands of Father and Son, and sealed every crack by the sealing Holy Spirit who seals our redemption. And he extends his hands to all of his enemies and says, now, which one of you is big enough to pry open my hands and to destroy the apple of my eye? They're all wimps compared to God. They huff and they puff, but they can't blow anything down. And Jesus says, we are more than secure in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his great grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the gospel truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of God's glorious name. When John Wesley was dying, he meditated upon this truth. He was surrounded by his friends and loved ones. He was growing increasingly weak. This is the description of his final moment. Weakness grew upon him daily. He was taken to the house of City Road, where he was very feeble. One day he wanted to write something, but could not wield the pen. So Miss Ritchie suggested, "Let me write for you, sir. Tell me what you would say." "Nothing," he replied, "except this, that God is with us." He begged the friends who had gathered around him to pray and praise, responding with a fervent amen to their petitions. He grasped their hands and said, "Farewell, farewell." As others entered the room, he tried to speak, but finding they could not understand him, he summoned all of his earthly remaining strength and cried out, "The best thing of all is this, that God is with us." Then lifting up his dying arms in token of victory and raising his feeble voice with a holy triumph not to be expressed again, he repeated one more time in heart-riveting words, "The best thing of all is that God is with us." What a way to die. There is the perseverance of the saints. Doesn't matter who is against us. What matters is what? That God is with us. There's the first great question and the first great answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, who cares? God is with us. It leads to a second question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, will God choose somewhere along the line, because he gets frustrated living with the likes of me and you, come to a point where he says, "You know, look, enough is enough. I've done enough for you. I'm giving you nothing else. The rest of it's up to you." Will there ever come a time where he will not freely give us all things that we need for life, for godliness, for salvation, for heaven? No. Because the proof of that is that he's already given his very best. God so loved us that he gave us his only son. And that is the sealing proof. It's an argument from what they call the greater to the lesser. God starts not with a little gift and works up to big things. You know, when you have children, you know, when you have a two-year-old that likes cars, you don't buy him a BMW 380S Roadster. Red, black top, leather interior with a Buckeye sticker on the back. You don't buy him that. You get in these little plastic things that he can break and it doesn't make any difference. And you work up to the point where he's responsible enough to handle a classic car. Well, God's not your typical parent. He gives us the Mercedes-Benz of heaven to drive us to heaven. He gives us his very best. I remember in the church that I grew up in as a little boy in Columbus, Ohio, there were murals over the two doors on the east and west and in the back. And the one over the west side, I would see it, as I sat in my place as an altar boy those years, I would be looking at that door as the minister preached. And over the pulpit and over his head was the drawing of a lamb that had been wounded in the side, and across its shoulders was a cross. And under it were the words, "What more could I do for you than what I have already done? He who gave his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Third question, who will bring charges against us? Look at verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Well, you will say, "Pastor, the devil will. Isn't he called the accuser of the brethren?" Yes, he is, but you need to read the whole verse in Revelation chapter 12. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." He has been cast down. The word can mean to be taken physically and thrust down. It can also mean to be humiliated, to be wrestled down and pinned as in a wrestling match. Night and day he accuses us, the book of Revelation says. And yet in each case, he is pinned. He is humiliated. He never wins a case. He is a prosecuting attorney whose record is absolutely abysmal because he never brings his accusations to fruition. Why? Look at the end of verse 33. Because it is God who justifies. He is accusing people who have already been declared not guilty. They have been justified in and through the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to keep your finger in Romans chapter 8, and I want you to turn to the Old Testament. Just two or three books back from Matthew, towards the end of the minor prophets, to a guy named Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is a prophet who had lots of visions. And one of the visions he has was the vision of Joshua, who in Greek is named Jesus. Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and Joshua was in trouble. Satan was there to bring charges against him. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand and accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." There is the scene of the courtroom in heaven. Joshua the high priest, who was prescribed in the book of Leviticus to come in garments that were completely white, from turban to ephod to the undergarments, completely white without a spot on them, every morning appeared before God in filthy rags. And the evil one, the prosecuting attorney, is there to say, "You see, you see, you see, we've got him now." The problem is that standing beside him was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, his defending attorney. And he said, "Put clean garments on him. Robe him with righteousness. Give to Joshua the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then see if he can be condemned, for he is justified." He called Joshua a brand plucked from the fire. Do you know that that's what John Wesley called himself throughout his life? In fact, one of his biographies is entitled The Brand Plucked from the Fire, because when he was a little boy, just about 7 or 8 years old, his house caught on fire. The manse in which his father, the minister, lived went up in blaze, and little John was upstairs trapped. The house was about to collapse when two brave men went up to the wall. One stood on the shoulders of the other, and they reached up and lifted little Johnny, they called him, out of the house and fell back into the arms of people as the house collapsed. But John did not use that phrase, a brand plucked from the fire. He did not use that for himself because of his rescue as a child, but because he was saved from the fires of hell by the one he called the Joshua of God, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who took my filthy rags and placed them on himself, and took his robe of righteousness and placed it on Johnny, and then said to the king in the court of heaven, he is justified, not guilty. Who will bring a charge against us? Doesn't matter. We have already been justified. But you say, what if the first hearing was called a mistrial? What if after you were justified, you did such horrible things that God said, you know, it's time for you to be judged again. And this time you were not found not guilty. That's the fourth question. Who will condemn us? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What if somewhere along in your life, after you confessed Christ, after you were born from above and converted, you did some horrible thing? What if, as our confession said, you were left to the displeasure of God and his temporal judgments for a season and lost a sense of your assurance and the fairness of your hope and the good graces of God in life? What if you angered God? That's what the confession said. You displeased or angered him for a season. Would God ever say, it's time for a retrial? Paul answers, no. It can't happen. Because it's not a fair trial. You and I know that when we were tried in the court of heaven, we did not receive a fair trial. Everything was stacked in our favor, and nothing was stacked against us. You know why? Our Father is the judge. Now that helps a lot. His Son is our defending attorney. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. This defending attorney happens to sit in the law firm in heaven by the right hand of the one who is both the senior partner of the firm and the judge. On earth, illegal. In heaven, God sets the rules. And our personal attorney, the assistant defender, who lives with us now, who's on the other side of us, happens to be the one we spoke of this morning. The advocate of Paraclete, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So here Lucifer brings a charge into a court where our dad is the judge, our older brother is the defending attorney, who is the apple of the judge's eye, and the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us is giving us legal advice. There is not a chance in hell or in heaven that we are ever going to be found guilty. It's simply not a fair trial. This divine practice, James Boyce calls, with two branches, has a heavenly office and an earthly one. On earth, the Holy Spirit pleads for us, interpreting our petitions correctly, and in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ pleads the efficacy of his shed blood to show that we are saved persons and that nothing can rise up to cause our condemnation by God. So that when Lucifer brings a case before us, the two attorneys that stand beside us, the person of the Son and of the Spirit, say, Father, we move that case be dismissed, and it always is. We are never found worthy of even a trial. You cannot be tried two times for the same offense. And we were tried once there. And we were forgiven. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Isn't it interesting that Romans 8 ends with a statement about condemnation, just as it began with that statement? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We shall never be condemned, because the law firm in heaven has signed, sealed, and delivered the verdict once and for all. It is an immutable verdict by an immutable court. We are not guilty. Case closed. The fifth question is the hardest one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I want you to notice he does not ask what. He asks who. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, and he quotes Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am, it literally reads, the best translation is, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the question. All the previous four questions were things that came from outside of us. Those who might be our enemies. The one who might accuse us. The condemnation we might receive. The judgment that might go against us. But here, the enemy is within us. The enemy, the question being asked here is, could you get to the point? Now we know, listen, we've just had it nailed down in four different questions and answers that God will never stop loving us. There's nothing that will make God not love you anymore. But here's the question for you. Could something happen in your life to make you not love God anymore? A marriage always has two parties. I love my wife. My wife loves me. Jane has said the success of our marriage has been perseverance. She loves me as much or more than she loved him when we were first married. But what if I stop loving Jane? What if you stop loving God? Could that happen? Paul says, well, there's a lot of things that could happen. There are a lot of evil people in the world to bring us tribulation, unsettling affairs, life of trouble. Jesus talks about going through the great tribulation and many falling away from the faith, he says, in those days because the love of people has grown cold, or distress, those who drive us to the point of desperation. These women that I read about in the story, rather than castigate and condemn them, they were driven to the point of desperation. or persecution, oppressing and violent behavior against the saints, famine, denying them work and daily bread, nakedness because they are poor and persecuted in prison, danger, fleeing for their lives. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, Luther sang, or sword, war, martyrdom, death, death of a husband, death of a child, death of a mom and dad, they could make you wake up one day and say, you know, God, I've just had enough. And I don't love you anymore. And I don't want to follow you anymore. I don't believe in you and your Christ anymore. Could that happen to you? Paul says, no. No. Listen to these. I believe this with all my heart, that these three verses are the most marvelous verses in all of the Bible. No. In all of these things, we are more than victors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Six sets of active forces on each end of the continuum: death and life, angels in heaven, rulers on the earth, things present that we face now, fears that we will face in the future, powers, earthly and spiritual, height, heaven, depth, hell, nor any other thing in all of creation, from the east to the west and all that God has made, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, when Paul says, no, we are more than conquerors, here is what I believe he's saying. For those who are truly elect, those who are truly born again, those in whom the Holy Spirit really lives, all these difficult things do not ever threaten to make them not love God anymore. They drive them further and deeper into Jesus Christ and more in love with him. The proof of that is to look at the persecuted church. Look at our brothers and sisters in Korea or in China or in Cuba or in all of these Muslim places. All day long we are being put to death. We are like sheep led to a slaughter. And their love for Jesus Christ, for God, their power in the Spirit dwarfs anything that you and I have ever experienced in America. Why? Because we arrived at the conclusion that what God wants from us is to shield us from all that is difficult, so that all of our wizardry and all of our prosperity and all of our programs has one ultimate goal: that we protect ourselves from anything that God might throw in the way of our children or us and make our life difficult. The American dream is to protect ourselves from all that would drive us deeper in love with Jesus Christ. Proof? You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that indeed you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There is, my friends, no other way to heaven but the way of Jesus Christ, which is the way of the cross, which is the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Your marriage difficult now? It is God's instrument to draw you deeper into his grace, deeper into faith, deeper into resting in him. It's refining your character. You're struggling in school. Your boyfriend or girlfriend just broke up with you. You've lost your job. You have what they call a serious, even a terminal illness. All these things that could drive us away from Christ will not. They will drive us deeper into him, because the one thing that the perseverance of the saints speaks about is this laboring under grace in Christ over a long season of time, so that the one thing we never think about can be prepared for heaven, which is our character. There are some things in me, many things in me, and much in you that must be put to death in order for us to live for God and with God forever, and those things are painful. But in all of these things, we will be more than just victorious. We will fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ, just as the difficulties of marriage drive a man and a woman to have a deeper love than they ever imagined was possible on their honeymoon. So a life with Jesus Christ through all of these difficulties drives the elect into a deeper security with the lover of their soul, Jesus Christ. What kind of parent leaves their kids? It's not even a question you ask God. He pursues us with grace, sends his son into the far country to bring us back, dispatches a spirit to live inside of us, and use whatever is necessary, even bad things in life, to perfect our character and take us all the way on the ordo salutis, the way of blessing, into the arms of Almighty God. Can anyone ever be successfully against us? No. Would God ever withhold from us any spiritual good? No. Can anyone bring a charge against us that sticks? No. Can we ever be condemned because of our sins? No. Can anything ever cause you not to love God? No. No. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How was all this possible? Because your life is not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. And you have no identity in yourself anymore. You are united to Christ. In fact, you are never your own. Not really. Before the world began, you were God's little boy, God's little girl. You always belong to him. There's never been a moment in all eternity when God began to love you, because there's never been a moment in all of eternity when God was not thinking about you all the time. And God does not break his promises. He will bring us home to heaven. We're not the ones who persevere. He does. That is the glory of the hero of it all, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you such great praise and thanksgiving tonight. We find perhaps this to be the most glorious truth in all of the order of salvation, and the one that is most difficult to accept, that you love us simply because you have chosen to do so. That is because, Lord, we never love in this world. Even as mature Christians, we never love with a purely unconditional affection. But you do. Since you are self-existing, and there is nothing outside of you that can cause you to any action, so there is nothing outside of your own love that could cause you to love us or not love us. You love us because you choose to do so. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, you swear by two immutable things, your character and your oath, that you will save us and preserve us for eternity, because the hope of our souls, Jesus Christ, the anchor of our great faith, has entered into your presence through the veil and has delivered us into your hands. Now nothing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our only prayer is this, that you continue to work in us, and use the difficulties of our lives, our circumstances, of our world, to drive us deeper in love with Christ and with you, and to seal ever tighter this redemptive grace of the Holy Spirit, that we might be delivered safe and sound into your presence on the great day of the Lord, and forever praise you for your perseverance on behalf of the saints. And now we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.